Good morning. This morning we are resuming our study of the first chapter of the 1677-1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And in our last session together, we examined paragraph 2 of this first chapter, which set before us the identity of the Holy Scriptures and the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. And just for sake of review this morning, maybe somebody could take a moment and just summarize for us what the confession told us about the identity of the Holy Scriptures. The identity of the Holy Scriptures. And let me again refer you to paragraph 2 of the confession if you have any questions. What did paragraph 2 tell us about the identity of the Holy Scriptures? Yes, Linda. Okay, excellent. So as to the identity of the Holy Scriptures, our particular Baptist forefathers revealed that only the books of the Old and New Testaments can rightly be called the Word of God written. What did paragraph 2 tell us about the inspiration of the Scriptures? Anything about the inspiration of the Scriptures? We spent some time last week talking about the Greek word that's used, that's translated, given by inspiration of God. Yes, Bob? All Scripture is God-breathed. Right. All Scripture is God-breathed. So as to the identity of the Holy Scriptures, our particular Baptist forefathers revealed to us in paragraph 2 that all the books of the Old and New Testaments were given by inspiration of God because they were actually God-breathed. It was the very breath of God that was the source of those particular books. Because it is God-breathed, we should receive it as the rule of faith and life. And so in paragraph 2, which we covered in our last session, our particular Baptist forefathers described in a positive way what books are contained in the Holy Scriptures and why they deserve the name of the Holy Scriptures. And they deserve the name of the Holy Scriptures because they are indeed given by inspiration of God. However, now as we come to paragraph 3 of this chapter, we see that while paragraph 2 limited the scope of Scripture to the books of the Old and New Testaments, our particular Baptist forefathers, following the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, did not hesitate to speak out against one collection of books written prior to the first century, which some were treating as if it were Scripture, or at least something close to it. And that collection of books was known and is known as the Apocrypha. Now, how many of you have heard of the Apocrypha before, at least in name? Okay. We're going to do a brief little history lesson here so you'll understand something about the Apocrypha itself and the history of the word. The word Apocrypha simply means hidden or obscure. And in reference to books or writings, this word was used generically to describe to any books that had a hidden or obscure origin or a hidden or obscure meaning. In time, however, there became a need to distinguish between those books which could have a hidden or obscure meaning and those books which were obviously false. And so there's another word that we need to consider today, and that word is the word pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha. And this word simply means falsely ascribed. And I kind of broke down the word here a little bit so you could understand. Pseude, which means false. Now, there is an English word that we use that comes from this. Have you heard of the word pseudo before? Okay, that's where we get the word pseudo. And then epigraphen simply means to inscribe. So there was a category of books that appeared in addition to those which were hidden or obscure, which were falsely ascribed. I just want you to make note of these two words, because we're going to talk about them for just a few moments. As we look at the books that were written during this particular time in history, we see that there were the books of the Old Testament canon, which we're going to talk about extensively this morning. And then there were books that had a hidden or obscure origin or meaning. And then there were books that were obviously falsely ascribed. Now, they were falsely ascribed because in this particular day in history, there was a desire on the part of many to actually attempt to expand the biblical narrative or the biblical tradition. And so these books surfaced during the, particularly the 4th, the 3rd, and the 2nd century BC, and they had interesting titles and made interesting claims. For example, some of the books that we would classify under this pseudepigrapha today had titles like The Books of Adam and Eve. And what's interesting about that particular book of the pseudepigrapha is that it was obviously written by a man, because the essential message of the books of Adam and Eve is that Adam was truly innocent and that Eve was most certainly guilty and deserved all the condemnation that she could possibly endure. But it was an attempt to continue the story of Adam and Eve, and of course claimed to have a divine origin. There was a book of the pseudepigrapha known as The Assumption of Moses, and was supposed to give all the intricate and fascinating details of how Moses was assumed. There was also a book circulating at that time known as The Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. And this was supposedly a collection of all the writings of the 12 patriarchs of Israel. There was also a book, and you may have heard of this book before, called First Enoch. And supposedly this book contained all that Enoch preached. And Enoch is a significant individual, isn't he? Not just in the Old Testament, but there's references to Enoch in the New Testament as well. So there were books that were circulating in that particular time which were identified and labeled as the pseudepigrapha, because everyone knew that they were falsely ascribed. They knew that someone wrote them later. And like I said, some of them were written like in the 2nd century B.C. But they claimed to be written either by people who lived in the early days of the Old Testament, or they claimed to have divine inspiration. Obviously, we're not going to be talking about the pseudepigrapha today. Okay, I'm not going to give a detailed exposition of the Assumption of Moses or the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs this morning. I just want you to know that they are there. What we want to focus on today instead is a group of books known as the Apocrypha. Because as I mentioned to you a few moments ago, Apocrypha in its generic sense means hidden or obscure. But this word in time was used to refer to particular books that were accepted by many in the 4th, 3rd, and 2nd century, which claimed to be written by individuals in the Old Testament, which were not recognized by the Jews, but nevertheless claimed to have divine inspiration. And the word Apocrypha now has come to refer to these particular books, not the books of the pseudepigrapha, but the particular books that claim to have some kind of tie to Old Testament activities, particularly after the days of Nehemiah. Today there are 13 books which make up this category known as the Apocrypha. And let me read the names of those books to you very, very quickly. How many of you are former Roman Catholics, by the way? Okay, a few. You may have read these. I don't know how diligent you were in your studies. Maybe you were not a really diligent, devout Roman Catholic, but maybe at least some of the titles will sound familiar to you. As for the Old Testament Apocrypha, there are 13 books. They are 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, the rest of the book of Esther, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, or also entitled the Wisdom of Jesus, the son of Sirach, Baruch, the letter of Jeremiah. Now, you didn't know that Jeremiah wrote a letter, did you? The letter of Jeremiah, I'm being facetious there. The additions to the book of Daniel. And these additions would include the Song of the Three Holy Children. You didn't know that the Three Holy Children who were in the fiery furnace had a song, did you? The Song of the Three Holy Children. Also an account of a woman by the name of Susanna. And then also account of Daniel's struggles with a real dragon called Bel and the Dragon. Those are all in additions to Daniel, by the way. And then there's the Prayer of Manasseh, and then there's 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, some of you may have heard of 1st and 2nd Maccabees before, because of all the books of the Old Testament Apocrypha, they're probably quoted the most by some Christian groups today. And so there is indeed still today a book, a collection of books known as the Apocrypha. And this collection of books consists of 13 books, which I just read. And this collection of 13 books existed in the 17th century. And this collection of 13 books was promoted in the 17th century. And our particular Baptist forefathers had to address this collection of books and to state what they thought about this particular collection of books. Are they valid? Are they inspired of God? Should they be considered in the church? And that's what our focus is going to be on today. So forgive me if I deviate a little bit from particular Baptist history, but I just wanted to give you an understanding of the words Apocrypha, Pseudepigrapha. Okay? We're going to be focusing on the Apocrypha today. What did our particular Baptist forefathers say about the Apocrypha in our Confession of Faith? Well, notice paragraph 3, if you would. It's on the sheet that's been provided for you. It's the very first paragraph on the sheet, so it should be easy for you to follow. Our particular Baptist forefathers said, "The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine origin, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings." So here in this paragraph, our particular Baptist forefathers basically declare two things about the Apocrypha. Two things. Number one, it is not part of the canon of Scripture. It is not part of the canon of Scripture. And of course, if it is not part of the canon of Scripture, then these books are not inspired. Then secondly, they declare that since it is not part of the inspired canon of Scripture, it has no authority in the church. Now, why is that? If it is not part of the canon of Scripture, it has no authority in the church. Why is that? It's not divinely inspired. What is the church obligated to receive? The Scriptures alone. The Scriptures alone, right? So, if this particular collection of books is not a part of the canon, if it's not inspired by God, then it could not have any authority in the church, could it? The church does not necessarily have to recognize it at all as possessing any authority whatsoever. Now, why did our particular Baptist forefathers deem it necessary to include these declarations regarding the Apocrypha in their confessional statements on the Holy Scriptures? And by the way, let me just pause here and say this. The Apocrypha must have been a concern if our particular Baptist forefathers would put it in their confession. I mean, think about the things that go in your confession. This is an accurate summary of your faith. And this chapter is a summary of what you believe about Holy Scripture. So if they're going to devote a paragraph, paragraph 3, to the subject of the Apocrypha, it must have been a concern to them and to many in that particular day. Why did they include it in their confessional statements on Holy Scripture? Well, brethren, they deemed it necessary to include these declarations because there were at least two groups at that particular time in history, and again, we're talking about the 17th century, who held to error regarding the Apocrypha. And our particular Baptist forefathers wanted to respond to their erroneous teachings here in paragraph 3. And who were these two groups? Well, the first group, and you probably know this already, was the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics. And the Roman Catholics insisted that certain books of the Apocrypha, talking about the Old Testament Apocrypha here, were inspired by God. In fact, of the 13 books that are in the Apocrypha today, the Old Testament Apocrypha, the Roman Catholic Church says that 10 of those books are inspired. 10 of those books are inspired. Now, they exclude the Prayer of Manasseh, and they exclude the books 1st and 2nd Esdras. But the other books that I mentioned to you, including the Song of the Three Holy Children, and including Bel and the Dragon, are, according to the Roman Catholic Church, inspired and a rightful part of the Old Testament canon. And since the Roman Catholic Church saw these books as inspired, they also insisted that these books and all the teachings contained in these books, these 10 books of the Old Testament Apocrypha, must possess an authority equal to, and I'm picking my words very carefully, an authority equal to all of the books of the Old Testament Jewish canon. In addition, they reasoned that if these books had an authority equal to the books of the Old Testament canon, then they must also be binding upon the church. In other words, the church is obligated to receive them as they would the books of the Old Testament, and to also obey everything that is taught in these books. And so you can see the seriousness of this. We have our particular Baptist forefathers living in the 17th century, and they're teaching the Word of God, and there is the Roman Catholic Church active. Even though it's after the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church is still active, and they're teaching that our particular Baptist forefathers need to recognize and to receive within their churches a collection of books, 10 books of the 13 books in the collection of the Old Testament Apocrypha, into their churches. And that these books need to be received and held in reverence and respect and taught and recognized and obeyed by all the churches, all the Christian churches throughout the land. Now, how did the Roman Catholic Church come up with this position regarding the Apocrypha? We're going to cover a little bit of history this morning. Now, how did the Roman Catholic Church come to this position regarding the Apocrypha? Yes, Steve.
I just had a question. There were 13 books. You said 10 of them were recognized by the Roman Catholic. Do they have the other ones printed in the Bible, or do they only have the 10 printed in the Bible?
I believe that today the Roman Catholic Church only has the ones that are canonically inspired, or the ones that are recognized as being in the canon. Yeah. It's a distinction that I have to make for the sake of accuracy. There are 13 books that make up the Old Testament Apocrypha, but only 10 of those books are accepted by the Roman Catholic Church. And I have to make that caveat because I don't want to stand here this morning and say that the Roman Catholic Church accepts all the books of the Apocrypha, because then a Roman Catholic could say, no, you're not right. There are 3 of the books that we don't accept. So 10 of the 13 books are accepted by the Roman Catholic Church. Yes?
Do they always print them as a part of their Bible, or do they have like a sub-Bible?
Today, they print them as part of their Bibles. Ever since a date, which we're going to talk about in a few moments, these books have always been included in the Roman Catholic Bible. You see the Douay version of the Bible, for example, will always have the Apocrypha in. Yes, Bob?
What was their justification for only picking 10? Did they have some kind of council or something?
Yes, we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Any other questions generically about Apocrypha or Pseudepigrapha before we move on? Yes.
Then of what value are those other 3 books? Why are they even considered part of the Apocrypha?
Well, they would be almost considered part of the Pseudepigrapha now. Although that might not be generally accepted, because they would accept that there are some books of the Apocrypha that may not be inspired, that would not be falsely ascribed. Okay? So their value would be historical. So there really is another category, but I didn't want to put too many categories in here because you get really, really confused. You just need to understand the obscure books, the recognizably false books, the books of Adam and Eve, for example, as opposed to the Old Testament Jewish canon. Now, I saw another hand back there. Yeah?
Did they have numerous copies of this Apocrypha? Like we have, like, scripture today, we have copies of the copies, and they just have, like, one thing that they're actually going by, or was there, like a plethora of manuscripts of these books?
Well, the Old Testament Apocrypha, to be honest with you, all of these were written at different periods. Some were written in the 3rd, 2nd. Some were written very close to the 1st century A.D. But the ones that we're talking about, and when I say Apocrypha, I mean in a general sense. The ones we're talking about, these 10 of the 13 books received a boom, I should say, in the middle of the 2nd century B.C. because they all were included in a particular translation, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. And when they got included in that translation, they received some type of validity, so to speak. Does that answer your question? Okay, we'll talk about that in just a minute. Any other questions? Okay, how did they come up with their position regarding the Apocrypha? Well, we're going to talk for a few moments about how Rome came to this conclusion. The Roman Catholic Church officially recognized the Apocrypha as having unqualified canonical status at a council known as the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent, by the way, I put 1546. I just want you to remember that date. The Council of Trent took place from December 1545 to December 1563. The Council of Trent was convened, as I said, in December 1545 and lasted through December 1563 in response. By the way, this was a Roman Catholic council. It was called in response to the devastating inroads made by the Protestant Reformation. Many of you will no doubt recall that the Protestant Reformation devastated the Church of Rome prior to this period. The Protestant Reformation rightly exposed the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. The Protestant Reformation undermined the sole authority of the Pope. The Protestant Reformation led untold numbers out of the Roman Church and into the truth of the gospel. And the Roman Catholic Church, needless to say, took note of that. And so in response to that, they held the Council of Trent in the 1500s. And the purpose of this council was to launch a Roman Catholic counter-reformation. So you have the Protestant Reformation. So now the Roman Catholics are wanting to launch their own Reformation to counter the effects of the Protestant Reformation. And hopefully this counter-reformation would not only uphold the authority of the Pope and discredit the Reformers, but it would also defend and promote Roman Catholic doctrine. Or at least that's what's in the mind of the Roman Catholics at this time. And to them, one way to defend and promote the Roman Catholic doctrine was to officially declare, by means of this council, which Rome calls an ecumenical council. How many of you have heard of the 7 ecumenical councils of the early church? Early church. Okay. Chalcedon, those councils. Council of Nicaea. Okay. Well, the Roman Catholic Church says the Council of Trent was the 19th ecumenical council. The Roman Catholic Church called the Council of Trent, which was the 19th ecumenical council in their mind. And they called this so-called council to officially declare their ruling on the Apocrypha. Because in doing so, they believed that they could claim some canonical support for the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, which were not found in the Jewish Old Testament canon. You'll remember that the Protestant Reformers, one reason why they made so much hay, so to speak, at the expense of the Roman Catholic Church is that they simply pointed out that many of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church were not found in the books of the Old and New Testaments. So the Roman Catholic Church, at this particular council, the Council of Trent, decides that it can indeed claim some canonical support for some of their teachings if they will make a ruling in regards to the 10 books of the Apocrypha. And so, at the Council of Trent in 1546, the Roman Catholic Church again declared that the 10 books of the Apocrypha, which I mentioned a few moments ago, have unqualified canonical status. They are to be received as the inspired Word of God. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what did the Roman Catholic Church appeal to in support of this claim? That the Apocrypha, or the books of the Apocrypha, were inspired by God. Well, they tried to claim their support for the Apocrypha from history and from reason. From history and from reason. For example, they reasoned that the Apocrypha should be recognized as Holy Scripture for the following reasons. One, because these books, the books of the Apocrypha, are found in the Septuagint. Okay. The Septuagint is simply a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, written in about the year 250 to 200 B.C. It was written by Jews in Alexandria who spoke Greek. And they took a copy or copies of the Hebrew scriptures and translated them into the Greek language. Okay? And so the Greek-speaking Jews at that time would have their own translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And it was called the Septuagint. Does anybody know what the Septuagint means, by the way?
The 70. I think it refers to 70 translators.
So these particular books were found in the Septuagint. And so the Roman Catholic Church has reasoned, since they were found in the Septuagint, which was written in 250 to 200 B.C., therefore they must be inspired of God. Secondly, the Roman Catholic Church stated that since some of the apostles quoted the Septuagint, and there is good reason to believe, and Steve can correct me if I'm wrong, there's good reason to believe that some of the New Testament apostles did quote the Septuagint. It was around in their day, that therefore the apostles must have known and must have accepted the Apocrypha as part of the canon. Does everybody follow that reason? Then thirdly, in the second century, the first Latin Bibles were translated from the Greek. And those Latin Bibles included the Apocrypha. Any ideas as to why they included the Apocrypha? Because they were translated over from what? From the Greek, from the Septuagint. So if they're in the Septuagint and somebody is translating from the Greek into Latin, then they're going to translate what? They're going to translate the books of the Apocrypha into Latin as well. Does anybody remember what the main Latin Bible was in the early part of the church? The Latin Vulgate. Right, translated by Jerome. Then lastly, certain church fathers, such as Tertullian and Augustine, included all or some of the books of the Apocrypha in their lists of the Old Testament canon. And so Rome says, let me just summarize, I know it's a lot of information. Rome says the Apocrypha, brethren, should be in your Bibles. It should be in your Bibles because it was in the Septuagint, which was translated in 250 to 200 B.C. It should be in your Bibles because some of the apostles quoted from the Septuagint. At least Peter did. It should be in your Bibles because the first Latin Bibles have the Septuagint. And Latin was the language of the church, right, for the first 1,000 years in church history. And it should be in your Bibles because certain church fathers like Tertullian and Augustine included the books of the Apocrypha in their lists of Holy Scripture. Now, what do you say in response to that? Yes, Linda.
Well, I'm just kind of confused about the Septuagint. Is it or is it not a valid translation of the Old Testament?
It is a valid translation of the Old Testament.
Was the Apocrypha included in the Hebrew version of the Old Testament?
Where did that come from?
Excellent question. We'll talk about that, God willing. But it was in the Septuagint. So what do you say to that? I'm a Roman Catholic. I just gave you four compelling reasons why you should have the Apocrypha in your Protestant Bible.
If I was a Roman Catholic, I'd probably believe you.
Okay, but you're a Protestant, so you don't, right? So why don't you? It's got to be a catch. Wait, it's in the Septuagint. 250 to 200 B.C., that's pretty old.
I think because it was not in the Hebrew translation. And that was one of the criteria that the Protestants used in agreeing to which books should be in the Old Testament.
Well, the apostles quoted from the Septuagint, but they never quoted from the Apocrypha, as far as I can tell.
Okay. Why would they quote from the Septuagint, by the way? I mean, let's explore that just for a moment. We got to respond to it. I mean, they did quote from the Septuagint. Jeff?
Because Greek was like the language at the time.
Okay, Greek was the language of the day, right?
And many Jews were Greek-speaking, not Hebrew-speaking or Aramaic. The ones who came outside of Jerusalem to the temple for their feast.
Okay, so they simply used an already existing translation. Now, just for the fun of it, if they quote from an already existing translation, get right to you, if they quote from an already existing translation, does that then make that translation inspired?
No.
No?
No. Didn't Paul quote something from the Greeks?
Right.
Well, I basically was going to say that I don't recall you when you made the list of why the Roman Catholics accepted the Apocrypha. Was God breathed in there? Was inspired or any kind of language like that part of what you said? I don't.
Language like that. They would use that language to say that it is inspired, but they wouldn't give any reasons. There's nothing in their reasons that uses the word inspired. But they would say it's inspired for these reasons. Yes, Jeff?
Didn't some of the early church fathers write as to which books should be included in the canon before the Council of Trent? It's like they had several rough writers, and they would say, well,
sure. Sure, there were lists of the Old Testament scriptures prior to Trent. Sure. We talked about that last week. But of course, what would Rome's response be to that? So there were lists prior to that time. But in 1546, we said clearly that the Apocrypha had unqualified canonical status. So yeah, maybe there were councils before that didn't include the Apocrypha, but now we're telling you that it is part of the Apocrypha. Yes, Steve.
Yeah, so even though the apostles appear to have quoted the Septuagint, they also had no problem in changing words here and there from the Septuagint. There are very few exact quotes.
Well, I just want you to hear what the arguments are from Roman Catholics, and there are others. The arguments were from Roman Catholics at that time, and even from Roman Catholics today, as to why the Apocrypha should be in our English Bibles today, because it was in the Septuagint. Okay? It was quoted by some of the apostles. Right? It is in the Latin Bible, which was translated from Greek manuscripts at an early date. Right? And some of the early church fathers. And you know how important the testimony of the church fathers is, right? Some of the church fathers, like Tertullian and Augustine, included the Apocrypha. So Roman Catholics would say, how dare you toss these books out? These are really, really important books. Yes, Linda.
Are there any comments or claims within the Apocrypha books that they're scripture?
Good comment. To my knowledge, no. These are the arguments set forth by Rome, but the question I want to pose to you is, did these Roman Catholic claims from history and reason convince our particular Baptist forefathers of the inspiration and canonicity of the Apocrypha? And the answer to that question is no. Because as we noted before, our particular Baptist forefathers declare here in paragraph 3 that the Apocrypha was not part of the canon and that it had no authority in the church. And what reasons did our particular Baptist forefathers give here in this paragraph for concluding that the Old Testament Apocrypha was not inspired and without authority? What reasons did they give? Are there any reasons listed there as to why they're not inspired and as to why they have no authority? No. Why do you think that they didn't provide any reasons?
Too many to number.
Too many to number? Just a question for you. Maybe if you're, you know, sharing the confession with somebody, even, you know, with a Roman Catholic, why wouldn't they include some reasons why they determined or declared that it was not inspired and not and did not possess authority, Pete? Okay, they didn't accept Trent at all. Right. They didn't accept Trent. Maybe they, this is just conjecture, right? Because we're arguing from silence here. Because we've already established the fact they didn't provide any reasons for why they said it was not inspired and for why they said it had no authority. Although I guess you could argue that the whole chapter is the response to that. But maybe one reason why they didn't go into a lot of detail is because they felt that it was very obvious. So obvious that it didn't really need to be expounded upon very much. Yes, brother, you had a question?
Yeah, since it's a confession written in the British Isles, it's used around the world, but its primary audience would have been local. And I don't think that the Presbyterians accepted the Apocrypha, did they? And so that, I think, was a large part of their audience. And then the other reasons dealing with the Roman Catholics. So I just think they decided it wasn't really necessary for the primary audience they were reaching. It's not a treatise, you know, the confession is not a treatise in depth of every subject. I mean,
good. Yeah, that's a great point. That's a great point. The only reason I'm exploring that again is because I'm assuming that you are going to use the Confession of Faith and you are going to talk to Roman Catholics and you are going to talk to others who are studying the confession. It's interesting that they didn't provide any reasons. I think we can get some insight, though, or possibly some insight into their reasons for rejecting the Apocrypha if we consider a commentary that was written on the Westminster Confession of Faith during this particular period, during the 17th century. I've mentioned to you before in this class that there was a man in the Church of Scotland by the name of David Dixon. And David Dixon wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith during the lifetime of the Westminster Divines. And in that Confession of Faith, I have a copy of it, and Steve has a facsimile copy of it as well. Dixon gives us some reasons why the Apocrypha should be rejected. And I think these reasons no doubt reflect the sentiments of most Reformed Christians in that day. So we don't have a direct answer from our particular Baptist forefathers here, but let's use Dixon, since he's a contemporary of the Westminster Divines, for some reasons why. Number one, Dixon says that the inspiration of the Apocrypha should be rejected because the inspiration of the Apocrypha, he says that the inspiration of the Apocrypha should be rejected because these books were never written in the Hebrew tongue. Now, that's an interesting comment that he would make, because the truth of the matter is we don't know. Some say that they were written in Hebrew. Some say that they were possibly written in Aramaic. But to be honest with you, there's no evidence that they were ever written in Hebrew or Aramaic. We do have evidence that they appeared in Greek. But Dixon says they never appeared in the Hebrew tongue. What would be the significance of that?
Well, the Jews didn't accept it then.
Good point. If it wasn't written in Hebrew, that was significant, right? Okay. Also, nor by any Old Testament prophets. Okay, it was not written by any of the Old Testament prophets, is his point. Okay? So it was never written in the Hebrew tongue, and it was never written by any of the Old Testament prophets. And this speaks something to the Old Testament canon, right? In other words, what Dixon is saying is these books were never accepted into the Old Testament canon because they were not written in Hebrew and they were not written by any recognizable prophet of God. And prophet in that sense is the generic term, not necessarily a post-exile prophet, but any prophet, a person recognized by God as recognized by the people as a spokesman of God. Why is it important? Because the Jews had copies of the Book of Esther, didn't they? And these additions to the Book of Esther, they come about later, don't they?
It's like someone who dies, you know, they're writing a novel and then they die before they finish it, and then like 100 years later, someone comes along and says, "I think I'll finish their book for them."
Sure. Sure, that certainly happens. Like I said earlier, there was this desire in this particular day to expand the biblical narrative, right? So maybe somebody just didn't like the way that the book of Esther ended. Right? I mean, it could be that simple. So there's more. Okay? They didn't like the fact that you don't hear too much about those three Hebrew children. So, you know, you have a song of the three holy children. Oh, Susanna. Very good point. All right, let me just ask this question very directly. Why was it important that the books be accepted by the Jews? Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, to them, the Jewish people, were committed, what? The oracles of God. So Dixon's point is, these books were never received and recognized by the Jews in their canon. And since they were the carekeepers of the Word of God, since to them were committed to... Since to them were committed the oracles of God for safekeeping, if they'd ever recognized them, then how could we recognize them as being part of the Old Testament canon as well? Yes, Bob, did you have a comment?
I think they did bring it out a little bit in this first chapter, but in paragraph 8, about the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek and the original. So when we get to paragraph 8...
Paragraph 8 talks a little bit about that, yes. Okay, second reason from Dixon. The inspiration of the Apocrypha should be rejected because these books were never cited in the New Testament by Christ, nor by any of the apostles as books of the canonical scriptures. We've talked about that. And that's an important fact. Because obviously as we look at the Old Testament, we see that they quote the Old Testament. And they state that the Old Testament is scripture. Never do they quote Bel and the Dragon or any other book of the Apocrypha. Or the books of Mormon, for that matter. Thirdly, the inspiration of the Apocrypha should be rejected, according to Dixon, because these books contain many fabulous and impious doctrines and histories. I wish I had a lot of time to go over this. I don't. I'm looking at my clock, and we're almost out of time. But let me just read over some things very, very quickly. These are some things that Dixon lists, and there are other things. If you're interested, I can give you some other information. There are also some good websites that have information on this, so you can do further studies. For example, in Tobit, which is one of the books of the Apocrypha, approved by the Roman Catholic Church as Scripture. A good angel provides incorrect information about a man's identity. In Tobit, chapter 6, verses 6, 7, 16, and 17, it is reported that the heart and liver of a fish can be made into a perfume to drive a devil away whenever a man is troubled by the devil or by an evil spirit. In Tobit, chapter 12 and verse 25, an angel identifies himself as Raphael, one of the seven holy angels that present the prayers of the saints to God. And Dixon says, no, it's Christ who presents the prayers of the saints to God. It's not the angel Raphael. Judith, chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, Judith commends the killing of the Shechemites by the two sons of Jacob in Genesis chapter 34 and verse 25. But this clearly contradicts the fact that Jacob himself condemned their actions in Genesis 34 and verse 30. So there's an obvious contradiction here. What Dixon is just saying, look, there's historical inaccuracies here. There's just flat-out errors in some of this. In 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 43 through 45, we read of an offering made for the dead. We read of prayers and reconciliation for the dead, that they might be delivered from sin. We read of purgatory in 2 Maccabees 12, 39 through 45. Let me just throw a couple of other here real quick. Salvation by almsgiving. Ecclesiasticus 3 and verse 30. Reincarnation in the wisdom of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 19 through 20. Other things that could be mentioned. I wish I had more time. I'd love to tell you more about Bel and the Dragon. It's one of my favorites. This is part of the additions to Daniel. It's found in the 14th chapter. This is a story where Daniel encounters a dragon. The Babylonians are trying to force Daniel to worship the dragon, and so Daniel takes the challenge and destroys the dragon. And he destroys him by taking a mixture of pitch and fat and hair and he makes a cake, and he gives the cake to the dragon who eats it and then explodes. And, of course, that is proof that Daniel's God is, of course, the true God. And the dragon doesn't harass the people anymore, and everybody gives praise to God. So we can see our particular Baptist forefathers had good reasons for opposing the Roman Catholic Church and its attempts to make the Apocrypha a legitimate part of the Old Testament canon. And just a few more comments and then we'll close. There was a second group, however, that our particular Baptist forefathers were opposing in a gentler manner by what they say here in this third paragraph. Because in addition to opposing the Roman Catholics' insistence that the Apocrypha was and is inspired by God, our particular Baptist forefathers also opposed the Church of England's position on the Apocrypha as well. What was the Church of England's position on the Apocrypha? And it's still the position of the Church of England today. The Church of England denies that the Apocrypha is inspired. They denied that the Apocrypha should be used to establish doctrine, but they insist that the Apocrypha should be recognized and read in all the churches as the example of life and instruction in manners. And what did our particular Baptist forefathers say to that? No way. Notice the last part of paragraph 3. Nor to be any otherwise approved or to be made use of than other human writings. So what are our particular Baptist forefathers saying? They're saying, hey, to set up the Apocrypha as an example of life and instruction of manners for the church would be to set it up more, as more than just a mere collection of writings. It would bind the people's conscience to it, wouldn't it? In fact, this is one reason why our particular Baptist forefathers insisted that the Church of England needed reform. We need to get back to the Scriptures. One way we get back to the Scriptures is to throw out that Apocrypha. Because Scripture should be the only thing that is used in the Church. Any comments or questions on that? I know we went through this material really fast, and there's a lot. But any questions, comments on the Apocrypha? Yes.
I was going to say that one of the reasons that the Council of Trent approved the Apocrypha was purgatory was one of the big issues between the Catholics and the Protestants. And purgatory was supported.
Right, by the Second Maccabees passage, yes. Any other comments or questions? I know that this is not something that we deal with all the time. We don't have a lot of people emphasizing the Apocrypha to us as American Reformed Christians, but this was a really important issue in the 17th century.